Every year, we, the church, reflect and relive Easter Sunday morning. We did that last week by gathering to worship, sing jubilant songs. Some greet the sunrise. A few of you were out there. We read the scriptures about the resurrection, and then we gather as families and friends on Easter and celebrate that Easter Sunday. We all do this every year. We can, most of the time, our experiences of Easter Sundays are vividly imprinted in our memories. We can, I can anyway, easily recall where I was, what I did, and with whom I shared happy experiences of Easter. I can remember last week, of course, but also all the Easters before, going back to my childhood when I had to wear shiny, stiff dress shoes. Shine to a mirror shine, and clothes that were creased and starched, and a clip-on tie, and felt very uncomfortable going to church on Easter Sunday morning. We hear in the church about that first Easter Sunday morning when the women went to the tomb, and instead of finding Jesus having been crucified, they instead found brilliant angels, the stone rolled away, and a victorious Jesus alive. We remember where we were on Easter Sunday. We also have some sense what was going on the evening of that day. Do you remember where you were on the evening of Easter's? Today, our text is about that. It's on the evening of the first day of the week. All the guests are gone. The dishes are put away. The sermons are preached and listened to. And some families, the plastic Easter eggs are put away, and the kids are told to put away all the goodies from their Easter baskets. The day ends and becomes very ordinary, back to the routine of the week. Do you even remember it? Except maybe for some added fatigue. After Easter events, as a pastor, I always wanted to collapse on the bed, dressed in my Easter clothes, and fall asleep. What about the followers of Jesus on that first Easter evening? What were they doing? The Bible tells us in our text today in John chapter 20, verses 19, that they were behind locked doors. They were afraid. The violent, cruel crucifixion of Jesus was probably, well, I'm sure, still in their minds, vividly imprinted, just like we have the vivid imprints of positive Easter Sundays. They were remembering the crucifixion. And they had the amazing news from the women that he had risen, but they had yet to really experience that. They probably weren't really sure what it all meant yet. One thought was that it might mean the same fate he received, arrest, trial, and crucifixion for them. So the disciples met behind closed and locked doors for fear of the Jewish leaders, the Bible says in John, the Jews, it was really the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities who had orchestrated the crucifixion of Jesus. It can be argued that the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus were the greatest moments in history. The moments when God intervened into humanity by sending Jesus to save us, to love us, to redeem us. Now, after the resurrection, the Lord's not finished with his people at all. More great things. It's not just an ordinary day, the evening of the first Easter Sunday. More great things, more great moments are coming in their lives right away. Jesus is about to do four more great things that evening. One, he's going to meet the disciples right where they were in their fears and behind locked doors. In a miraculous way, he's going to appear. There's no locked door that can hold him. He's going to give them his peace. This is the second thing he's going to do in our text. The shalom of God. That's the Hebrew word for peace. It's a blessing of wholeness, completeness, not just an absence of conflict, but complete peace. The peace that the Bible says passes all understanding. And then he's going to send them on a mission, his mission. Commission them to be his representatives in the whole world. And finally, he's going to empower them with the Holy Spirit to proclaim his forgiveness. I believe these four things Jesus did that Easter evening are also for us. He meets us not only in the garden around the empty tomb on the joyous Easter Sunday, but he meets us in our hearts and our fears and our ordinary daily lives. He meets us in places where we've locked out everyone else. He brings peace to our lives that only he can bring. We experience wholeness, completeness, forgiveness, and peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with others. He commissions us, gives us a purpose to be his ambassadors, his representatives in the world. And he empowers us with the Holy Spirit to offer his forgiveness to others. All of this he did on the evening of Easter in those few verses. Now, I'm going to share today a little bit about powerful themes of forgiveness and grace. But they contain some stories that are really best for adult ears. I just want to warn those with children, something that might disturb them. This is a good time that they could go and participate in coloring books and things like that. When evening came on Easter Sunday, John's gospel tells us that the disciples were behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. The violent death of Jesus and the cruelty of the religious leaders and the Roman system of crucifixion to destroy anyone who might challenge their power must have still been in their minds. Even though Jesus was alive, they were still afraid for themselves. The image of the risen Savior had yet to replace the image of the crucified Jesus. I can only imagine the many emotions that they felt: fear, confusion, grief, and anger. The first thing that this text tells us is that Jesus met them right where they were. So on Easter evening afternoon last week, when I left the church and finished at Bishop Place, I received a message from a person from my past. His name is Norm, or I knew him as Norman. I had become reacquainted with Norm at my 50th high school reunion earlier this year. I want to introduce you to Norman. He's not here, but we've been connecting through the internet, and it happened to be on Easter evening that he decided to share this with me. I want to introduce you a little bit to Norman. When I met Norman, I was in the fifth grade at Sunset School. It was a junior high, and he was the new kid in class. He had come from Arizona, where I didn't know at the time, and I know now from his story, that his grandfather was one of the wealthiest people in that part of the state in Arizona. He had invested in ranches and property right before World War II and had all kinds of businesses. He also had three sons, one of them being Norman's dad. And as Norman explains to me in this long message he sent me on Easter Sunday, that what I didn't know in the fifth grade when I became friends with Norm — he was the smartest kid in the class, by the way. We used to call him Norman the Brain. What I didn't know was that his father and his brothers had lived the life of the wealthy, privileged. They had partied a lot, and they had engaged in a lot of activities, and their grandfather was always bailing them out of trouble, setting them up in business, and kind of enabling their behavior. This was Norm's dad. Then the grandfather died, and the wealth went away very quickly. They had to settle inheritances, and they had to settle debts. And so all of a sudden, these three sons who had it made were still thinking like that, but they were not hadn't made it all. And Norm and his dad and mom had to leave Arizona, come to the San Joaquin Valley of California, where they had very little, and his father took a job as a farm manager of a cotton farm, which wasn't very far from my house. And so that's where I met Norm, and he came into my life at Sunset School. We grew up together. We went on to high school together. We were in a lot of the same classes. We were in band together. He was probably the best student in band. He was a great saxophone player, even to this day. He plays jazz saxophone in South Carolina. And we graduated together. So, 2 days before our high school graduation, when we were going to the high school football field to go through the rehearsal, you know, and play Pomp and Circumstance, march and practice everything for graduation, Norm got word that day through the sheriff's department that came to our high school football field that his mother had shot herself. So I didn't know the whole story. I tried to reach out to Norm there as a high school friend. He left, and then he didn't participate in graduation, and then we went our various ways on through life. The next time I met him was at my 5-year high school reunion in the 1980s, and then not any subsequent one until this past year. And as we shared and we talked about those events of 1975, I get this message from my friend Norm from South Carolina on my phone. And he says, "Rick, here is my testimony. Share it with the church as you feel fit." So that's what happened on Easter Sunday in my life. And he started filling in all the blanks that I didn't know about from those events. So Norm told me in his testimony that during those years at Sunset School, his mom and father were arguing all the time. They had been fighting back in Arizona. His father had began to drink really heavily, and he was unfaithful to his mother. It scared Norman as an 8-year-old so much that he tried to block it all out and hope it all would go away. And he told in his testimony about dark nights in Arizona in the desert where he wanted to leave the house, but he was afraid because it was so dark. And then when they came to California, it continued. All those years he was my friend, this is what he was going through. All I remember about Norman at the time was that he was very smart. He was in the popular kids group, and he started playing football when he was a junior. He got pretty big, and he had the coolest 1965 Mustang convertible. But he was going through all of this pain as the only child of two parents that were in trouble. So that night, that high school night, 2 nights before graduation, Norm's mom took a pistol, slipped it into her housecoat pocket, and she went out to the stables behind the farm manager's house. His dad followed her, argued with her, and she turned to face him and took her own life. Norm says in his testimony that he didn't hear the gunshot, but he heard his father calling for help, and his father went to call an ambulance, and Norm went with a flashlight out to the stables and there saw his mother. She would last 2 more days before she finally died. So he tells me in his testimony that that summer, he got through that summer. He had actually the night before organized a band and at a party, and they had a good time. When he came home, his parents were fighting. And then he said that somehow he got through the summer, and he left for college that fall. And then he came back the next summer to work, you know, because it was harvest time. He could make money and live with his dad for free. At this time, his father had already remarried his girlfriend 5 months later after the death and had continued to drink. Norm said the house had held so many childhood memories of his mother, who was a meticulous housekeeper and had all these memories with his life with her, had become a trash heap. And it was a place where things were just out of not the way it was. And his pain and anger, he decided to leave again that fall, go to back to Cal State Fullerton. He believed he could no longer be part of his father's life. He couldn't live there anymore under his roof. He packed everything he owned in his 65 Mustang, and at 19 became on his own. He was still grieving. He was in emotional pain. And he wrote to me in that message that God, although he did not quite realize it at the time, was speaking to him and revealing to him a lot of things about his life. And this is what I want to talk about. He revealed to him that the hate and the bitterness that was starting to occur in his heart was growing toward his father, because he really believed it was his father's actions and decisions and behavior that drove his mother to take her own life. So later that year, Norm, a young man, decided, he found time, he said, which wasn't easy, to go back and find his father, find him sober, which was a challenge, to talk with him and to forgive him. His father was shocked by this and apologized a lot for his self-centeredness and the way he treated Norm's mother and him. But Norm told me in his message that the apology was not what he was after at all. He wanted to be released from the anger and the bitterness that was eating at him. And he believed it was God who now was empowering him to do so. So then Norm told me that he prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior sometime after that. And he said God began a process of revealing to him the truth about much of his childhood. Through this spiritual growth, Norm wrote in his message that God has met him in his pain and his anger behind his locked doors. And he has helped him to be released from it and to be healed. In his own words that he wrote to me, "For a long time, the blackness of that night dominated my worst memories, from staring out a window and thinking about death while my parents fought to witnessing my mother's dying body while I was standing in the darkness. It was only in the past few years that the Holy Spirit has given me a vision that I placed in those memories. Now, when I think of the darkness in each memory, I see a bonfire burning brightly and casting light in all directions. As an 8-year-old boy, when the fighting started, I open the door of the house and walk outside to the bonfire and stand there. As an 18-year-old young man, when his mother took her own life, I turn away from my mother's body and I walk to the bonfire burning a short distance away in each place. As I stand in front of the fire, God is telling me, stay here. You're safe with me." When Jesus met the disciples behind the locked doors, his words to them were, "Peace be with you." He spoke peace. This was a greeting the Jews used a lot. It meant shalom. It's a Hebrew word that Jesus probably used. It means more than the absence of conflict. It means health, wholeness, completeness, and salvation. He met them in their fear, probably in their emotional pain and anger, and he spoke peace, health, wholeness, and salvation into their lives. And he did this for my friend Norm. When he said this to the disciples, he showed them his hands and his side, the scars of the payment of sin, the scars of life. And certainly my friend has been scarred, and his whole family. And then the Bible says, when they saw the Lord in their fear behind locked doors, then they were glad and rejoiced, realizing that Jesus was real and really alive after the crucifixion. Seeing the marks in his hands and his side, they were glad. Their fear has given way to joy. As Earl Palmer writes, one of my favorite preachers, writes in his book on the Gospel of John, the intimate gospel, "They have been set free to celebrate, and this joyous note is to be the mark of the Christian, because Christ has really won the victory where there is cause for genuine rejoicing. But this does not mean that Christians become escapist. This very gospel gives us evidence that Jesus Christ has serious plans for his followers because he didn't stop with just the rejoicing. Then Jesus said to them, the Bible says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This simple verse is one of the passages in the Bible that we know as the Great Commission. The Great Commission is in all four Gospels, but in different ways. The other Gospels have a version of this. Matthew emphasizes that the disciples of Christ are to make disciples of all nations. Gives them something to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and baptizing them. Mark emphasizes preaching or proclaiming the gospel to all. And Luke emphasizes repentance and forgiveness. John's message is this: as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. This is incarnational. As God became flesh in Christ and dwelt, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and showed healness, forgiveness, joy, and peace. As God sent Jesus, Jesus is now saying, as the Father sent me, so I send you. You keep doing what I was doing. You keep living the life I was living. You keep on the mission that I was on the mission for. We are to be a continuation of the mission of Christ. All of the Gospel of John emphasizes the word life, new life, life in God, life that comes from forgiveness and from God's grace. And so now this life in God is to be the life that animates and moves his disciples. As the Father sent Christ to reveal his love and forgiveness, we are now being sent by the sent one to continue his mission. We often said in my denomination, it says, we are the hands and the feet of Jesus. We are a missional people. As Anna Grace Dietrich writes in the biblical mission of the church, while the other gospels, the disciples are given specific tasks to make disciples, teaching and preaching, to proclaim the good news, to announce repentance and forgiveness. In John, only one clue is given: as the Father has sent. The disciple community is neither to withdraw from the world and just rejoice in the victory of Jesus into a religious sanctuary where we're in church all the time and worshiping the Lord, nor is it to engage with the world on the world's terms. No, following the pattern of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, the church is sent into the world to incarnate, to flesh out the truth of Jesus' love, to witness to and be the bearer of the reconciling peace of God accomplished in Jesus Christ. Following Jesus, the mission of the sent community is to proclaim and embody God's love in such a way that persons are drawn into communion with God. As the Father sent Jesus, we are sent into the world. This is the mission of the church. After Easter, after the joy of resurrection, the purpose Jesus gives is to be sent. We were called together to worship, and we're sent out into the world. I want to share this story. William Willimon, who's a retired Methodist pastor, he was the bishop of the Methodist Church, and he was the resident preaching pastor at Duke Divinity School, among many other things. He told this story that he preached in an ordination sermon for new ministers becoming pastors, about being sent. He says this: at 10, I was minding my own business in Miss Daniels' sixth grade class, dutifully copying the words off the blackboard when I got the call. Willimon, Mr. Harrelson, the intimidating ancient principal, says he wants to see you. Go to his office. Shaking with trepidation, I trudge toward the principal's office. Passing an open door, a classmate looks out at me with pity, saying a prayer of thanksgiving that I was summoned to the principal and not him. Ascending the gallows, I went over in my mind all the possible misunderstandings that could have led to this portentous subpoena. I was only a distant witness to the rock through the gym window incident. in no way a perpetrator or even a passive participant. So the principal said, listen clearly, I do not want to repeat myself. You go down to Tyndall, two blocks, and turn left. Go two more blocks, number 15, I need a message delivered. You tell Jimmy Spain's mother that if he's not in school this afternoon, I'm reporting her to the police for truancy. So this wasn't about me. It was worse. God help me, Jimmy Spain, the toughest thug of all the sixth grader who should have been in the eighth grade. And what's truancy? We probably don't know what that is today, but I knew what it was when I was a kid. Pondering these somber thoughts, I journeyed down Tyndall, bidding farewell to the safety of the schoolyard. Turned left, walked two more blocks, marveling that the world actually went on about its business while we were doing time at school. The last two blocks were the toughest, descending into the not all too nice part of town. Terra incognito to me, what was left of a sad neighborhood hidden behind the school. Number 15 was a small house, peeling paint, disordered yard, just the sort of house you'd expect Jimmy Spade to hole up in. Rough looking, small but sinister. There was a big blue Buick parked in front. As I fearfully approached the walk, a man emerged, letting the front door slam, stepped off the porch and began adjusting his tie, putting on his coat. I approached him with, are you Mr. Spain, sir? And I just remembered that everybody at school said Jimmy was so mean because he didn't have a dad. The man looked at me, pulled his tie on tight and said, Mr. Spain, ha ha. Laughing, he left me standing there, got into his car and sped off. We can only conclude what he was doing there. I stepped up on the rotten porch and knocked on the soiled screen door. My heart sank when it was opened by none other than Jimmy Spain, whose steely eyes enlarged when he saw me. Before Jimmy could say anything, the door was pulled open more widely, and a woman in a faded blue terry cloth bathrobe looked down at me over Jimmy's shoulder. What do you want? She asked in a cold, threatening tone, as I marveled at the sight of a mother in a bathrobe, even though it was early afternoon. I'm from the school. The principal sent me to... The principal? What does that old fool want? Or he sent me to say that everybody at school misses Jimmy and wishes he were here today. What? She sneered, pulling Jimmy toward her just a bit. It's like a special day, and everybody wants Jimmy there. I think that's what he said. Jimmy, the feared thug who could beat up any kid at Donaldson Elementary, even ninth graders, anytime he wanted, indeed had on multiple occasions, peered at me in wonderment. Suddenly, this tough hood, feared by all, looked small, being clutched by his mother's protective arm, his eyes pleading, embarrassed, hanging on my every stammering word. Well, you tell that old man that it's none of his business what I do with my James. James, she said, looking at him, do you want to go to that old schoolyard today or not? Jimmy looked at me as he did, and he nodded yes. Well, go get your stuff and take that dollar off the dresser to buy lunch. I ain't got nothing here. In a flash, he was away and back. His mother stood at the door, and after making the unimaginable gesture of giving Jimmy a peck on the cheek, stood staring at us as we walked off the porch, down the walk, and back toward Tyndall Avenue. As we walked back toward the school, we said not a word to one another. I had previously lacked the courage to speak to Jimmy the Hood, and Jimmy the Tough had never had any reason to thank the Lord to speak to me, and walking back to the school that afternoon was certainly not the time to begin. We walked up the steps of the school, took a right, and wordlessly turned it toward the principal's office. I led him in, handed him off to the principal's secretary, who received my ward. For the first time, Jimmy seemed not mean and threatening at all, but very small. As the secretary led him away, Jimmy turned and looked at me with sort of a look of, I don't know, regret, embarrassment, rescue, but it could also have been thanks, gratitude. That evening when I narrated my day to my mother at supper, she said, that's the most outrageous thing I've ever heard. Sending a young child out in the middle of the day to fetch a truant. And on that street, Mr. Harrelson ought to have his head examined. Don't you ever allow anyone to put you in that position again, sending a child. But I knew that my mother was wrong. That day was the best day of my whole time at Donaldson Elementary. Preparation for the rest of my life. My first experience of a God who thinks nothing of commandeering ordinary folk and handing them outrageous assignments. That day, walking down Tyndall Avenue, was dress rehearsal for a summer night 2 decades later when I knelt before a bishop and he laid on hands and pronounced the words. Now you're going to expect them to be the ordination words? This is what Dr. Williman said he heard. You go down Tyndall 2 blocks and turn left. Go 2 more blocks, number 15. I got a message I need you to deliver. When Dr. Williman was ordained, he remembered that he was being sent. Sent to bring grace, to offer hope, the redeeming love that is Christ. So in our text, Jesus sent them. The Father sent me, I send you. And then he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. So he didn't leave them with just a message, a purpose, but he gave them power. When we offer, what we offer is not of ourselves. It's Christ's love, forgiveness, and peace. We bear witness to Jesus. It's not that we're good or perfect people or do all good works. No, it's because we're the witnesses of what Christ is doing in our own lives. So I have loved you, the Bible teaches us. Love others. Jesus commissioned the disciples, and just as the Spirit descended upon him when he began his mission, when he was baptized in the Jordan River, he sends his disciples with the Holy Spirit to empower them to continue his work. And verse 22 says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he said in verse 23, the most interesting verse, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. We can read this and think that somehow the disciples had the authority to withhold forgiveness or to give it. That's not what it really means, because it's in the perfect tense, which means God has already forgiven them. And so as you preach forgiveness and they receive it, they're forgiven. If they don't receive it, they're not. This verse clearly teaches that Jesus invites the disciples to share the good news of forgiveness in the world. The text tells us that anyone can receive forgiveness from Christ. No one is so far gone that they cannot repent and find forgiveness and peace with God. And I said at first glance, we might read the second part of this verse and think it's granting the disciples or humans, and some churches teach its priests and bishops that have the authority to forgive or withhold forgiveness. But the passage in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, clearly indicates that all authority is not given to people, not given to religious leaders. It's given to Jesus. All authority has been given to Jesus. So it's Jesus who forgives. We offer the forgiveness Christ gives. John 20:23 means that disciples of Jesus are called to proclaim the forgiveness of sins available through Christ. And as they preach the gospel, those who believe and repent will be forgiven. Those who reject the gospel will not be forgiven. Forgiveness does not mean excusing a wrongdoing or ignoring injustice. Sometimes we think we just excuse it. No, it's forgiveness. If you forgive someone, it's not excusing their wrongdoing. It's not ignoring what they did wrong or their injustice. It does not overlook the need for repentance, accountability, or the pursuit of justice. Instead, it acknowledges the reality of sin and its consequences, but refuses to let hatred, bitterness, and desire for revenge have the final word. This is what my friend Norm wrote in his message. Forgiveness can be a long and painful process. Deep wounds and hurt may require time, support, sometimes even professional help to heal. Jesus' words in John 20:23 do not say this will be easy, but they do point to the possibility of freedom and new life, even in the most broken situations. So back to my high school friend Norm, whom I became reacquainted with at our 50th reunion, now both of us in our 60s. He told me the evening of Easter Sunday through Messenger that his father's life, after he forgave him, continued to deteriorate. He didn't change. He couldn't keep a job. He had DUIs and eventually went to prison for killing another driver while driving intoxicated. Then he died of lung cancer. Norm shared that he believed it was God who was with him through all of this pain, and that it was God who forgave him and called him to forgive his father, releasing himself from the pain caused by his father's actions. In his words, "There are a few things that I want to emphasize from my story. First and most importantly, forgiveness may be the most powerful spiritual weapon you can have. You may still be carrying unforgiveness against someone in your life. That's a huge obstacle to leading a fulfilling spiritual life. The only way to truly get past a hurt is to forgive the person that hurt you. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you have to accept or agree with what that person did to you. And you don't have to maintain a relationship with them. I didn't see my father much after I forgave him. And I knew that I couldn't make myself or my family vulnerable to his alcoholism. But I was able to get past my hurt and anger toward him and build a fulfilling life for myself and my family. Second, consider the thought that your memories are your own. And if you can do what you want with them. For me, adding the symbolism of the bonfire was very important. It doesn't change the reality of the event, but it makes me realize that God was there with me all along. Finally, never forget that God loves you and wants to heal your wounds, no matter what. If you haven't totally surrendered your life to him, my friend wrote, do it right away. He's waiting for you to come to him in complete honesty, and he will give you peace. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 29, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Unforgiveness may be the heaviest burden of all, and Jesus wants to take it from you. That was what my friend wrote me on Easter evening this year. On the evening of the first Easter, Jesus came to his frightened, hurt, maybe even angry, confused disciples. And just like with Norm, he gave him his peace. He gave them a new purpose, to be sent people, bearing witness to his forgiveness. He gave him his power. He breathed the Holy Spirit upon them and said, go, to be his representatives into a world who needs to be reconciled to God and to one another. That is our mission, the continued work of Christ. As you move forward as a church, I want you to remember that mission. This is the purpose of the church. The church is not to be a gathered behind doors only place, not a social network. It does meet our social needs, though, but it's to bear witness to the peace God offers to others. We're the only organization in humankind that's organized, called, and commissioned to be for the people outside the doors. Jesus meets us where we are, gives us his peace, and sends us to proclaim his forgiveness. When I read that text, and I was also reading my friend's message, they seemed to connect. They connected, well, a lot about Norm's story is about his own ability and power that God gave him to forgive his father for terrible things, for taking his mother from him, really, and from all that pain that caused him as a young man. But coupled in all that whole story was Norm's story of his own forgiveness and what God did for him and what God does for each one of us. He calls us to be forgiven, to receive the forgiveness that only he can give. That's the message of Easter, but also to forgive others and to send that message to everyone. This is the gospel, that God loves you. Jesus revealed his grace to you, that he forgives you, and he has a purpose and a plan for your life, a mission for you to share, that we can be reconciled to God and one another, and we can live the new life And that new life that God gives us is one of hope, healing, and wholeness, the shalom of God. As we think about that text and about that commission the Lord gave his disciples, and that commission that William Willimon had when he was 10 to go give a message of judgment to Jimmy Spain, but he gave him hope instead. He gave him grace even in those days as a 10-year-old. When we think about that and think about where God is calling you and me in this community, in this world, in our lives, to share the good news of Christ and our own stories, as just like Norm did with me. Very difficult story to share. I was even worried about sharing it to children because it had such adult, horrible themes. But this is life. This is where we live. This is what happens to people. And it's in that life that Jesus entered into and brought healing and hope. I just want you to think, we're going to play a song. It's called The Commission. It's done by a group called Cain. And the words of this song really encapsulate the scripture. Think about what God is calling the church, calling you to do, to receive his forgiveness, to offer his forgiveness, as we hear these words.